You know, we have such incredible examples of heroes in the Bible. And I'm sure there are many different ones you can come up with. But David, when he goes up to see his brothers, and the Philistine giant is out there ridiculing the God of Israel. And you have this kid that 16 years old, give or take a couple of years perhaps. And he says, well, is nobody going to do anything about this guy defiling the God of Israel? And he is incensed at this. He has no regard for his size. He's not concerned the least, it appears. He is in that truest sense a hero. Totally dependent upon God. And it is about God's honor. It's not about he's insulted. It's not about that if we don't do something, the Philistines are going to overtake Israel, going to take our homes. It's not about selfishness. It's about this guy down on this hill over there is insulting our God. And David is just, at that moment, is, perhaps the hero of heroes. I mean, what character, what stance. And then you come to somebody like Samson, and you try to understand Samson. He doesn't seem to have that kind of character, and yet he's clearly used of God. Thinking of it in terms of movies, there's the old Western High Noon, and the sheriff has just been married and is leaving town and gets word that these guys that he put in prison have broken out of prison and they're on their way back to seek revenge. And it's really not his fight anymore. He's resigned as sheriff. He's married. He's leaving town. And yet he has that sense of responsibility, so he stays. And as he tries to solicit help from the town, people keep turning them away, and there's, before long, it's him. Him against these people. That a real hero kind of a person there. Then there's this movie made in the early 60s with Paul Newman called Hombre. And in this show, he plays the character of a part white man, part Indian, raised by a white man, and was an Army scout. And he's trying to get a ride on the stagecoach, and people have a disdain for who he is. And then the stagecoach is robbed, and then after a while they're in this kind of this ghost town, this old mining camp, and they're up on this hill, and nobody really has any regard for him, but he's with this group that's trying to get away from the bad guys. And Richard Boone is kind of the key bad guy, plays this role as a real bad guy. And he walks up this hill to have this conversation with his people, to offer him, if he'll give me all whatever it is he wants. And it's been too long since I've seen the movie to remember exactly what it is that he's wanting. But if you give me this, then, I'll let you all go or anything. And it's kind of the end. Is there any questions? And Paul Newman's just sitting there with her in the background, having nothing to do with any of this. And Paul Newman, one of the very few lines he has in the movie, even though he's the star, he says, yeah, I have one. How are you going to get down the hill? And, Richard Boone at that moment, or who his character is, kind of looks and starts heading down the hill real fast as Paul Newman starts shooting him in the back. And, there's a part of that that we would react to and say, well, that's not what a hero is. And there's another part in that story, in that scene, where he goes, how are you going to get down the hill? It's very humorous. And it's that part here where we get into these things with literature and stuff where, in movies and these kinds of things, where there's supposed to be this honor. I mean, here's the bad guys. They are terrorizing everyone. They've already killed some. They've already intimidated everybody. And now they're trying to take everything they have, and they probably will kill them all. And somehow we read into it almost that, well, there should be this honor to let him walk back down the hill. And Paul Newman doesn't see that in this show, this Hombre guy, and just shoots him in the back. And Fortunately, he doesn't kill him in the show, or else the show would be over. But Samson is very much that way. Samson doesn't follow the rules that we want to impose upon him. Samson seems to be about seeking revenge, and even the way he goes about it, you know, in a moment when we see these stories, we'll be more concerned about the foxes than we are about God's people. It reminds me of a story I heard once, and the guy was speaking. It's not really a story, it really happened. He was speaking at a Christian college, and he was talking about all the people that were starving in the world. And in the course of this, he used the word hell a couple of times. And then he said, and what's most concerning me is that most of you are more concerned about my use of the word hell than you are the people that are starving to death. It's so easy for us to get off base on things and to start seeing history and events through the eyes of our tolerism that we miss what the Bible is saying. And we're so removed from Israel's history that we fail to see the humor that's there sometimes. And if you can try to put yourself in the mindset of that you're living in Israel 3,000 years ago and you're reading this book and you're seeing God's deliverance and you see the subtle humor, kind of like in the movie Hombre when Paul Newman says, yeah, how are you going to get down the hill? Not all heroes in the Bible are like David. Samson, it's really hard to figure out the character of Samson. Who he is, what his character is, what his real relationship with God is, what his devotion is. But one thing that is absolutely clear in this book is that God empowers him to serve him. So join me in Judges chapter 15. In Judges chapter 15. There are three stories here, and then one I'll put in as an epilogue as we look at the end. And they all have to do with these double themes in both of them. There's something that happens, and then there's a reaction. And the first one is that Samson seeks restoration to his wife. You may recall in the last one, the last chapter, that Samson intended to marry a Philistine woman and had a big engagement party, a big wedding celebration. And at the end of it, she told the Philistines his riddle, the answer to his riddle. And so he went out very angry, and he went out and killed some Philistines to get the clothes to pay off his debt. And it ended in the end of chapter 14. It says, then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson, verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. And just before that in verse 19, and his anger burned and he went up to his father's house. So Samson didn't return to where his, you know, the marriage was to be consummated, where the marriage was actually happening. He went back to his father's house, and the to-be father-in-law gave his daughter to another person in marriage. Well, this chapter begins, it says, but after a while, so some time, is that 2 days, is that 3 months? I don't know. It says, after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Perhaps we're supposed to understand culturally and read that into ours that he came with a bouquet of flowers. You know, he came with a gift. And said to her, and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But the father did not let him enter. You know, Samson's at the point of saying, okay, you know, I've cooled off and I'm now here to have the honeymoon. And the father-in-law is at the point of saying, well, we really can't do that. You see, she's married to somebody else. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely. Remember, he made the statements about, you know, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. So
he wasn't very happy with her, it didn't seem. And so whether or not father-in-law is really being all that honest about his intentions or his means, he's saying here, I really thought you weren't coming back. I thought you hated her. I gave her to your companion. You know, that is your friend that was here. That was a Philistine. And then he says, is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. So I've got this other daughter who happens to be even prettier, and, you know, he's trying to make peace, I guess. He knows something of Samson and doesn't want Samson to be his enemy, evidently. And then Samson said to them, this time I shall not, or I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. You know, it's these kind of statements with Samson that make us wonder at times. I mean, he seems to say, okay, I'm going to seek revenge. I'm going to balance the books, and this time I will be blameless, as though he's implying that maybe last time he overreacted a little bit. A little hard to follow sometimes. But we see here that Samson seeks what was promised to him. Samson seeks a restoration of his wife. That Samson is honorable at this point. But then Samson, in response, sets fire to the wheat fields. We were already told that this is the wheat harvest. It's the time of harvest. And so Samson gets these foxes, or maybe they were jackals, and he catches 300 of them. One would have to wonder, how did he catch 300? And you have all these side plots you'd like to explore in Scripture. And how long did this take? But nevertheless, it says he caught 300 of them. He ties two of them together. He kind of ties their tails together. You can imagine the animals don't really like having their tails tied together, and that they are going to continue to run and run. And he gets a torch and puts it between them. And it says he lights all 300, which raises other questions of how do you light I guess it'd be 150. How do you light 150 torches with animals attached to them? Do you do them by one of them on and set them loose, or they're all at once? But that's really the things we get hung up on that have nothing to do with stories. But that's who we are most often. And these 150 torches go throughout these wheat fields, burning everything up. And if you've ever been around farming, you know, when it's harvest time, grains are dry. You have to harvest when things are dry. You cannot take wet stuff and actually harvest it. It just doesn't store. And it burns everything up. And not only does it burn up all the standing grains and all the shocks that are there, but even the vineyards and the olive trees. And, you know, it's like a forest fire that when the heat gets that much, it starts to spread and burn other things. And so there seems to be, or not seems to be, there is a pattern throughout these stories on Samson that the Philistines will do something to, and it's as though they gained some kind of a victory. Like they did the riddle. You know, they solved the riddle through deception. But yet Samson comes along and retaliates and gets the payment that he has to pay by killing 30 Philistines. Every time they do something, every time they react in a way that gives them a victory, Samson responds in a more climactic way that wins the battle, so to speak. And so here Samson's wife is given to another in marriage, and the response is Samson sets fire to all their crops. Well, from Samson's perspective, things are equal. But the thing it seems to be with revenge, that nobody ever is really in agreement at what level something is equal. And so things often just continue and continue. So the Philistines respond in the next part, and they burn to death the Timnite woman, the one that Samson was to marry, and her father. And then, once again, we see Samson's response. So in verse 6, then the Philistine said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave it to his companion." So, you know, in the normal fashion of humans, they find somebody to blame for the catastrophe that's fallen them. They take no responsibility of saying, "Well, it's Samson, you know, the one that we put the pressure on that woman to tell us the secret and deceive her fiancé so that we wouldn't lose face." No, it just becomes her fault, her and her father's fault. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that, I will quit." Samson's like, "Oh, I'm going to even the score, and after that, everything will be fine. You know, I'll leave you alone." He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. It doesn't tell us how many. A great slaughter. So at this point, Samson has killed 30 to get their clothes, to pay off a bet. He has burnt all the crops, and now there's been a great slaughter. But Samson says, "This is all." However, the Philistines have other thoughts. And what we see in this third cycle here is that Israel turns Samson over to the Philistines. Not the Philistines go and capture Samson, but Israel turns them over. So in verse 9 it says, "Then the Philistines went up and camped at Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah," 3,000, "went down to the cliff of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?'" 3,000 cowards joined together to go talk to Samson and to say, "What kind of an idiot are you? You're causing all these problems. Don't you know that we are ruled by the Philistines?" God's people jointly came together and said, "The Philistines are our rulers." See the movement we've made in Judges? From a time when they would cry out in their misery and say, "Lord, we're miserable, we're in bondage," they've come to the point now that they've just accepted it. They are our rulers. No longer is there a sense of the fear of the Lord. No longer is there a sense of faithfulness to the Lord. Their faithfulness is to the Philistines. They are our rulers. One writer on this says, "Whether it is the evil of sin within us or some form of it outside of us, God does not call us to negotiate with sin and evil, but to wage war on them, to nurse a holy hatred toward them in all their multicolored forms. We are near hopeless when we begin to adopt Judah's slogan, 'It has always been this way. How can we expect anything to change?'" See, we become that way. This is the way life is. Don't rock the boat. You know, life isn't that bad. And you have to wonder, do we get that way? Do we get that way about society, about life? And sometimes we skip over verses that stand out. They're not easy for us to understand, and they don't fit. And you listen to this section. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all were written. All the days were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Isn't that encouraging? You know what's written between those verses? How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. See, it's that kind of thing that we... Yeah, that's what should be there. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do not I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. You know, I was reading, somebody said, those that write our responsive readings, they tend to leave those verses out. And I wouldn't be critical of that. I mean, we have a purpose of reading it on Sunday mornings if we're doing responsive reading. But sometimes we forget that. I mean, what an attitude. Are we comfortable with an attitude like that? The psalmist is saying, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies. That is, those that hate you. Isn't that David, the one that we admire? Isn't that what he was saying? Who is going to stand up against this uncircumcised Philistine that is bad-mouthing our holy God? I mean, Goliath hadn't done anything to David. But David went down and took him on because he was God's enemy. But the Israel at this point now has come to the place of saying, the Philistines are our rulers. Why are you causing problems, Samson? And Samson now becomes the bad guy. Because he's disrupting life. And so Samson responds. And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. You know, not exactly the golden rule. And so once again, we see this Samson character that's a little hard to fathom. But he continues and he said, they said, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. I mean, here are these people, 3,000 of them come down and say, we're here. 3,000. We're here to hand you over to the Philistines because we want life to be simple. So Samson says, swear to me that you will not kill me. And it may be more in the sense of that you will not attack me. And perhaps you could read this in that he's saying, do not kill me, because then obviously I wouldn't be able to serve God. Or it may be that you don't attack me. Because then I would have to wreak havoc upon you, and I don't really want to do that. I'd rather fight the Philistines. But they said to him, no, we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. Oh, yeah, we're real honorable. We're just going to hand you over to the enemies who we know are going to kill you. No honor whatsoever here. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. The joy, the shouts, he's captive. You know, we went up here that we're going to have to take on this guy, and we know what he's capable of, but he's bound. This is much simpler than we thought it was going to be. This is a good day. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax, that is burned with fire. So we're talking about, straw that's burned with fire. So they were pretty, pretty weak ropes compared to his strength. And his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it.
You know, if, and I don't necessarily think it's the case, but if that is a wordplay, an over-exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, he killed a lot of people. And if it's literal, which I don't have any reason to think it's not, that's a lot.
You know, one writer says, related to both this sense of this story and the, and you go back up with the foxes where we get concerned for the foxes, and says the Philistines are cocksure that they are, that their foe is at their mercy, until Samson is suddenly beating sense into their heads with an ass's dentures. Dear reader, you needn't be so glum. Don't be so concerned about the Philistines. Think how your Israelite brother would react to the story. Go ahead and laugh a little. So if you already laughed, then you don't have to feel guilty now. You know, I think it is that subtlety that we have a tendency to miss. To read this from that perspective. That this is a book that is read after these facts, and people are looking at their lives and they're saying, look, this is how our God has delivered us. That here was this man that was bound by his own people that had decided they were in slavery and would rather stay in slavery, so they're turning over their deliverer to the Philistines, but yet a sovereign God says, so you turn him over. Do you see any parallels there? Let's see. The people of Israel at the time of the Passover take Jesus, and rather than have Jesus released, want a murderer released, and let Jesus stand trial, God's deliverer. But yet God works in those situations. And the power of the Spirit comes upon Samson, and once again, he is the victor. Well, there's an epilogue to this. It really has four parts to it. I didn't know what else to name it, so since I had already used the movie things, I thought, just stick the word epilogue in there. But it starts with Samson's poem. Samson says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Well, we miss part of it. It's hard to translate into the word plays because there's two words in Hebrew that are spelt the same in the sense, if you understand that Hebrew was written without vowels, and so it had the same consonants. And so those kind of word plays don't come across necessarily. Moffat has given a reading to it that isn't literal, but perhaps catches some part of the sense of the word plays. And it says, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. And then Samson names this place. It came upon, it came about when he had finished spreading or speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and he named the place Ramathoth Lehi. That is the place of the jawbone. And so he gave it this appropriate name. This is a place that should be known for the victory that came about with the use of this weapon of a skull of a donkey. And then we see something that was real easy to miss if we don't think about it, that we just kind of overlook. Samson's need. You know, he's anything except self-sufficient. And at this point, we almost start to see Samson as self-sufficient. He just takes on anybody and anything, and he's always victorious. Then it came about, verse 18, that then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now, you notice something here that we really haven't seen much in this Samson story, that
that he calls upon the Lord. And he acknowledges that the deliverance here is by God's power. But he continues and he says, "And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." You're almost that character of Samson again starts to sound like the whining people of Israel after, crossing the Red Sea. But he's saying, I'm so thirsty. I have such need. So maybe we shouldn't see it so much in the sense of whining, complaining, as much as we read over this so quickly. How long did it take to kill 1,000 people? Well, I surely don't know. But he's saying, I have this need. There's been this day of battle. And I'm dying of thirst. But we see again, Samson is not invincible. Samson is not self-sufficient. Samson is dependent upon the Lord. And we have that tendency to forget those things through Scripture. As we read the stories and make Samson out to be the hero. He's a deliverer, but he's the deliverer because God has called him, because God has empowered him. And so the Lord's response in verse 19 is to split the hollow place. So we're reminded something of the time in Israel's wanderings in the wilderness when God split open the rock and let water come forth. And so he split the hollow place that in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he was revived. We see in that he really was depleted. His strength returned. He was revived. And it was God's provision for him. He is not self-sufficient. And then Samson renames the place, realizing that endurance does not come from his own adrenaline, but from Yahweh's refreshing grace. Samson renames the place. The Jawbone Hill now becomes Caller's Spring. He named it first as a place for this, to symbolize this victory through of war. And now he's changed it to recognize God's grace upon his life when he called out in need. That may be a case for us sometimes. That our first situation or need is that we recognize God's empowerment, God's provisions, God's deliverance. And then later reflection, we realize God's grace. Not that he just used me to deliver, but that he delivered me. That his grace sustains. Then it ends with the statement, "So Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." And we would expect, following the other accounts, that would be the end of the Samson story, but it continues into the next chapter. Samson isn't the normal hero. We don't see his character reflected strongly. But what we do see throughout these stories is that God empowers Samson to deliver. And we remarkably see parallels between Samson and our Lord. Both the birth narrative of John the Baptist and Jesus, especially John the Baptist. But then in this case, in this one, we see how his own people turn against him, but yet God empowers and God delivers. And God still delivers a nation. A nation that has a mindset of we are slaves and we're happy. We're in bondage and that's okay. We're not faithful to God. We're faithful to the Philistines and we like it that way. Leave us alone. And God doesn't. God doesn't. There are many things we can be thankful for, but one of the things we can be thankful for that you or I, that neither of us, is God. Because when you said, "I'm faithless, I don't want to be faithful,
I like being a slave. Just leave me alone. We would say, fine, I'm fed up with you. And God doesn't. What a gracious God. And that little glimpse there we see at the end when Samson says, I'm thirsty, and God splits open a rock. And out comes water, and he's refreshed and he's re-strengthened. Even though he serves God, he is not self-sufficient. Even though God may use you at various times for significant events in people's lives, and you are so aware that God has empowered you to be in that setting, it's not because of you, it's because of God. None of us are self-sufficient. And Samson names this place Jawbone Hill, but then he renames it, you know, the place where you can call out for grace. Caller stand. Just a wonderful picture. But you know, also within this, you'd have to wonder, do we so stereotype God's servants that I could never be used of God because I just don't see myself comparing very well to Billy Graham? You know, so obviously God has not called me. Well, you know, Samson just doesn't have the same picture as David. It's not the same setting. He doesn't seem to be the same person. And he is used mightily of God. You know, the thing that is so strong in Judges is that it is God who delivers. The judges are all different. And sometimes they're reluctant. Sometimes they're powerful. Sometimes they don't seem to have much faith. But God is the powerful God who delivers. He works through people, but it's not the people. God can use you in mighty ways. Dwight Moody is often known for his statement once. He said, the world does not know what God could do through a man that is fully committed to him. And that's a pretty profound statement. But you know, the world will never know that. Not likely. Maybe more profound is, the world does know what God can do through people who do not have the capacity to be fully committed to God because they are living in a fallen world, but our God is so powerful He can use less than perfect people to perform His plan. Will you stand with me as we conclude? Father, we thank You so much for Your book of stories, inspired stories, true stories, those nuggets of history that You have set aside for us to know, the narratives of Your Word. And we find some of them very puzzling. But they're all truth that You chose for us to be exposed to. And we pray that You might grant us insight, that we might know the significance and respond accordingly. Father, we pray that You would help us to always recognize that it's not our strengths that are important, but it's that You are a powerful God, and that we might be those vessels that are open to You, that Your Spirit would come upon us. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.